Morning. It's a joy to be with you again. I want to give you a message today from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. The name of the message today is The Rest Underneath the Rest. The Rest Underneath the Rest. I was reminded this week of a quote that I really appreciate and that I can identify with. Perhaps you can as well. It's from a character named Bilbo Baggins. Does that ring a bell? He was a character in J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. In the first of those trilogies, The Fellowship of the Ring, there's a chapter at the beginning of the book called A Long Expected Party. And the chapter begins by saying this: when Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 11th birthday with a party of special magnificence, there was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton. And so there's a party, and it's interesting that, so you know, these dwarves bring all of these gifts, these heavy things, these weights in this wagon as they're preparing for the party, and Gandalf brings his fireworks, and so just an image of a lot being carried into this party. And of course, Gandalf is invited, and these dwarves, and so there's this invitation to this party. And after the party, where after Bilbo had disappeared, he put on his magic ring, something very, very strange, unexpected there, and he returns to Bag End, where he's greeted again by Gandalf, and Bilbo is very restless. He's restless. We're beginning to know because it has to do with this magic ring that he has, right? If you know this story, and so he's coming off as anxious. He's talking to Gandalf, and he doesn't plan to return to the Shire. He makes that known, and Gandalf suggests, hey, you should leave the ring behind. And he gets really defensive. He gets angry at Gandalf insisting that he do that. He doesn't want to part with it, right? And you can picture, if you've seen the movies, you can picture Gandalf kind of focuses his eyes on his pocket. He knows what's in his pocket there. And it has a lot more power over not only his ring, but his hand, but his heart. It has a lot more power over his heart than it should, this magic ring. And so as he talks with Gandalf, he makes this statement. It shows a lot of keen awareness. And he says this. He says, I'm old, Gandalf. I don't look it, but I'm beginning to feel it in my heart of hearts. Well preserved indeed, he snorted. Why, I feel all thin, sort of stretched, if you know what I mean, like butter that's been scraped across too much bread. That can't be right. I need a change or something. And that phrase, like butter that's been scraped over too much bread, do you ever feel that way? I would say that all people can feel this kind of weariness. And this is not just something that sleep will be sufficient for, but there's a rest underneath the rest that we all need. Where can we find it? Invitation. As we come to the Gospel of Matthew, this is the greatest invitation that you could possibly hear as a human being. And we're going to notice it's not a one-time invitation. Okay, once you've been invited, you don't really need this invitation. No, it's sort of like physical rest, where we need physical rest daily. We need to return to our beds. We need to, but this is not talking about sleep. This is talking about a deeper kind of rest that we all really need. And we have to return to it constantly. And so we might sense, and there's people, there's neighbors that you have. I think this is where we often live. Your neighbors, people in Vincennes, that they sense they need a change or something. We need a change, like Bilbo said. And that's a kind of restlessness. And there's, so it's things that we're carrying that make us need rest. It could be the burdens from work, just needing a vacation. I was at a gas station the other day, and someone said, the man in front of me was checking out of the gas station, and then the lady who was checking in out his groceries, and she said, or his things at the convenience store. She said, you know, do you need any cash back? And he's like, no, but I need a vacation. And she just chuckled, and I was like, yeah, you know. And I said the same thing when I got up there. I was like, that sounds good, but we can think that what I need is something for my circumstances to change, or if I could get something in my life to change, or if the church, say, maybe we could think collectively, if the church's circumstances were better, if we had all these pews filled, then we would feel a kind of rest. And there are things that we're trusting the Lord for. So I'm not trying to imply that that's somehow wrong, or we're not trying to be pietistic here and say, no, we're praying for the Lord to add to the numbers daily those that are being saved, and for the Lord to bring us people that he's calling us to serve. But the people in this town, and we all need to be reminded that there is a rest that we all need that cannot come from change of circumstances. And so this is a very tender, appealing rest in these words. Hear this passage, and I'm going to read from verse 25. I'm going to be focusing my message on verses 28, 29, and 30. But I'm going to start reading in verse 25 of Matthew 11. Hear these words. At this time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here's my point today, that Jesus here wants us to know the refreshment of being his disciple. How do we get it? How do we receive that? We must do these three things here. Those things that we must do are basically a receiving of an invitation. Okay, so you see that it's not, that's what it is. It's a receiving of what is being offered to us. What is being offered? Verse 28 is to take his invitation. Verse 29 is to take his heart. And verse 30, take his weights. Call it take his weights. W-E-I-G-H-T-S. So he refreshes us. He wants us to know his refreshment as his disciples, as his learners. And that's really primarily what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You might remember the story of the two sisters, Mary and Martha, a very well-known story as well. And, you know, in that story, in that episode, the Savior visits their home, and he finds that Martha is very busy in the kitchen. She's serving. She's going about many good things for the sake of this guest, as she's seeking to show good hospitality. Her sister, however, is, by her estimation, inactive, not really doing anything, you know, and says, Lord, what? Tell her to help me. Tell her to do something. And she thinks that she is the one that's in the right there. And the Lord says to her, Mary, Mary, you are worried, you are troubled, you are anxious about many things. You're anxious about many things. But only one thing is necessary. And we know that that one thing that was necessary, we find, was just to learn, just to be a learner and to learn from the Lord like her sister was doing. So learning from him, that's the heart of being a disciple. So we see that He tells us to take his invitation, verse 28, consider this, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He wants us to personally trust him, to receive him alone for our salvation. Who is offered this rest? All who labor and are heavy laden. To labor, it means to feel fatigue. To labor means to feel fatigue, exhaustion. And to be heavy laden is to be overloaded or burdened, as it's translated in a good translation called the Christian Standard Bible. So if we think for a second that we can rely on our own resources, or to the extent that we may not affirm that we are self-dependent, but if we go in a self-dependent direction with our lives, it's essentially carrying a burden that is not sustainable, will lead to exhaustion. And so looking to him alone who offers us this invitation, to us who are exhausted, to those who need him, who know their need of him. I love the phrase by Charles Spurgeon, or the statement that he makes, and whenever he reflects on this, he said, one struck with the personality of this text. There's two persons in it. There's two persons, you and me. It's you and me. So, friend, brother, sister, this is the Lord Jesus wanting to do business with your heart in this moment. It's you and me. Jesus says, come to me. Spurgeon says, not to anybody else but to me. He does not say, come to hear a sermon about me, but come to me, to my work and person. You will observe that no one is put between you and Christ. Come to Jesus directly, even to Jesus himself. You do want a mediator between yourselves and God, but you do not want a mediator between yourselves and Jesus. Spurgeon said, to him we may look at once with unveiled face, guilty as we are. To him we may come just as we are, without anyone to recommend us or plead for us or to make a bridge for us to Jesus. Yes, as you are to come to Christ as he is. And the promise is that on your coming to him, he will give you rest. That is the assurance of Jesus himself, and there is no deception in it. You see, there are two persons, and I love this is the line that I hope that stays with you. For let everyone else vanish, and let these two be left alone to transact heavenly business with each other. Can you think about times this week that in your thoughts, words, actions, that you were seeking to depend not on the Lord, but on your own wits, on your own resources? Perhaps you interpreted life more in light of rules that are not set up in Scripture. That was the context of this passage. It's the Pharisees that Jesus is seeking to distinguish himself from, isn't it? So they offer false leadership, and they offer a false kind of rest. And they represent those that may not, as I heard this, there's a podcast I saw that came up this week, and it's about military, and it's a war story. But the podcast title said something to this effect. It said, even if someone may not, just because someone's not lying to you doesn't mean that they're telling you the truth. You can find a lot of places around here, a lot of people, you know, And it's not that they're lying to you. And the way that we can do life apart from Jesus, and we don't even detect it a lot of times. There's subtle ways that people can just live by their own rules. I was telling my family this past week that when we were in Japan, there was this expression that we used a lot, and it was this expression, shogunai. And people, you'd hear it all the time, shogunai. And it was usually said when it was a response when you didn't really know how to respond to like a hard situation, or it was going to rain and you were going to play outside, or you had some plans to go to the park and it's raining. Shogunai, it means it cannot be helped, can't be helped. And we hear it all the time. And then some of my kids, there's what we say in Evansville, where we live, you don't hear shogunai. You hear, oh, it is what it is. It is what it is. And some people probably think, well, that's probably in the Bible. I don't have a problem. I'm not saying I have a problem using that expression all the time. But we can use these like phrases like it is what it is to just say, we just need to accept it, accept how it is, and just need to. And I told my kids, I was like, yeah, in Japan, if I didn't really know what to say and if something was bad, I'd tell somebody, shogunai or something. It would usually fit here. I could tell people, you'd say, it is what it is. And they'd be like, yeah, yep, probably fit the situation. But my point is that, Jesus doesn't leave us with just, well, these cultural sayings and things that we could live by that, yeah, they might have some kind of truth and it's not a lie. But is that going to lead you to the truth and just to real rest in your souls, living by those kind of expressions? Or is it, no, I'm not going to let my circumstances have more power over my heart than they deserve to have. I am not going to let anyone have more power over my heart, but especially those that would try to even subtle ways lead me apart from the one who would give me true rest in my soul. And that was the real issue here when it came to the Pharisees. We didn't plan for that reading as we were looking at the fifth commandment. The Pharisees in the reading that we had today in the scriptures, preparing our hearts to see the Lord's word, but it was a perfect reading. And we can have, as one of somebody I really respect and I listen to often, as he says it, we can have gospel heads and legal hearts. We can have gospel heads and legal hearts. We could believe the gospel in our heads. We could say, oh yeah, Jesus, I'm looking to you and I believe the gospel that there is nothing that the law cannot give me any rest, and I don't want to live according to the Pharisees. I'm going to follow Jesus. We can have gospel heads, but we can have legal hearts. We can live by the traditions of men. We can live by the rules that we follow, the rules that we've been told. Yeah, this is how you do life. And then, but Jesus is saying, I want to do heavenly business with you. It's you and me here. Where are you? Where is your heart? Is your heart in a place of weariness? Is your heart in a place where you're exhausted? Maybe how I feel about 8 p.m. at night now. I used to be later, 8 or 9. I'm out of gas. I'm tired. But it's the kind of exhaustion you feel that could make you cynical. That could lead you to not praying if you're cynical. Why pray? Why keep praying for the Lord to work here? And it's just not going to happen. But the Lord says, I want to give you refreshment from your cynicism. I want to restore you so that you would have a childlike faith in me. After all, he was saying in this passage just before this, I'm sovereign over salvation. If anyone, it's those who the Father reveals to himself. But with childlike hearts, children don't come with cynicism, do they? And they come with open hands, the open hands of faith. receiving. And so we receive this invitation to not only take his invitation, but to take his heart. Take his heart. That's verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The only place in the scriptures where our Savior tells us what his own heart is like. How does he describe it? Gentle and lowly in heart. Is that surprising? Would you expect, what would you expect from him? What would you expect him to say? I'm sovereign and powerful in heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He shows us how to live. This is not a passage. I think people can think of this passage and think, you know, this would be a beautiful passage. It probably has to do with death, or it has to do, but this is about how to be as Jesus' disciple, right? And this is how we might live. In him, we are able to have the gentle and lowly heart of the Savior. And that's what people need. Because is that who we are by nature? Is that men, women by nature that you know? Are they? Would you describe maybe yourself as gentle and lowly in heart? No. And it's not our job to do what only the Savior could do for us. He was gentle and lowly for us. But as we live in him as his people, may our hearts be changed more and more like him. And may people get just a taste of the Savior through our lives. Whenever you interact with people at work, when you interact with your neighbor, it could be just a simple greeting, just the way that you relate to them. There's something being communicated in your greeting with the people out in the culture of Vincennes and your home, wherever you live. There's something being communicated. Is it the gentle and lowly heart of Christ? Is it the burden-lifting love? Is it his rest, his soulful rest that you have? Is he making you slowly? We change very, very slowly. We make progress very slowly. However, is there a non-anxious presence that you bring that people like being around you because it's refreshing, you know? And that's because, in a way, they can't see. It's the Lord at work in your life. We need him. We need him to give us what only he can offer. And it's his heart. He says, take my yoke upon you. So rather than impose burdens, he takes and lifts them. Is that good news? That's really good news for us. This is in contrast, as I mentioned, with the religious systems of their day that would impose on people more than they could bear through taking what was good, God's law, and putting false interpretations on them, adding the traditions of men, right? We said that's the real issue. It's not that the law is flawed, but you could not add human interpretations to God's good law, and you couldn't expect it to do what only Christ could do. And that's to give us a new heart, the heart of the Lord. So the yoke image is taken from field work. It's tough for both the man and the beast. The yoke carries the burden of a task or mission. So it's not, he said, take my yoke. So you're going to carry a yoke. But which one? Or whose? Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me. We're going to learn from someone. Why not learn from the one who always has our best intentions and who always gives us the truth. Yeah, you may not always get lies in them, but that is just because someone's not lying to you doesn't mean that they're telling you the truth. We always get the truth from the Lord and from His Word. So He came so that we would take His heart, the yoke that He offers. So, well, the yoke, I want to talk about this for a minute because it's very important in the Old Testament that we understand the yoke image, because it was used in several ways that really help us understand what we are being offered here. And so you might know already that the yoke could refer to any service to a master. And I was actually reading a little bit in this Jewish encyclopedia, and there were some interesting quotes that were from famous rabbis that they looked to that talk about the yoke of the kingdom of man versus the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And in there, so that's referring to the yoke of the commandments of God. And so in the scriptures, we also find this, that the Torah, the law, being devoted to it is to take upon the yoke. And they would say, they put it this way, one of the Jewish writers, they'd say, whoever takes upon him the yoke of the Torah, they remove from him the yoke of government and the yoke of worldly concerns, and whoever breaks off the yoke of the Torah, they place on him the yoke of government and the yoke of worldly concerns. And then there was this other phrase, Jewish commentary, that there was bearing the yoke with one's fellow. It's like sharing his burden. So they had this picture. In the Old Testament, the yoke bars were a symbol of oppression for not listening to the Lord. And Deuteronomy 28, we see in that section that the people there were, it says this, I'll read this to you, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, and hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck. So now we're not talking about a wooden yoke that you would put on a beast, but an iron yoke. So now the oppression is ratcheted up. That's the iron yoke, and that's, and he says, he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. And we also, and that we'll see that in Jeremiah, that prophecy coming true. But it was also, the yoke was also a symbol of the burden of slavery or taxes upon the people. King Rehoboam, in his foolishness, there's 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 11, the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel the old men had given him, he listened to the young men's counsel, and he said, my father made your yoke heavy, but I'll add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. So what I'm trying to say is that yoke for you is, if you were in the first century hearing this, you were familiar with the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, you would have these images in your mind. It's a picture of oppression. It's a picture of servitude. That's the yoke. And then in Jeremiah, that I think it has the most about the yoke here, as they were refusing to repent in Jeremiah 5:5. It says they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. But in that section, it's they did not know the way of the Lord. It says they have no sense. They were just not repenting. And then in Jeremiah 27 and 28, God's people were subjected to the oppression by them under King Nebuchadnezzar. So again, that was sort of foreshadowed from Deuteronomy. And Jeremiah here was commanded to go about Jerusalem. Did you know this? This is not as well known of a story, that Jeremiah the prophet had to wear a yoke on his own neck. It was a wooden yoke. He would send word of this to the kings of the neighboring countries to teach that they need to just submit themselves to Babylonian rule and just go under and to just submit themselves for a time to Nebuchadnezzar. The law was God's gift, but Jesus here is speaking of the heavy weight of the burdensome weight that the teachers and Pharisees of the law had made it by their interpretation. They were using it as a way of self-congratulation and showing off. That's what was in their heart. Their heart was not gentle and lowly. They offered what we could call legalism. Legalism always leads to weariness, burnout, people. It leads to burdens. And I had a professor in seminary, and he gave a great illustration of how rabbis would come up with all kinds of laws to ensure no one broke the law of God. And he said, well, you could imagine it this way. So this is not a real example, but this could help you understand what we're talking about here. So let's say, number one, to use it this way, this is Dan Doriani. Drunkenness is a sin, okay? That's right. Therefore, no one should ever drink alcohol. That's point number one. That is a way that you could imagine it. I'm not saying that's true. This is follow this logic here. It is best to avoid temptation, not even to use sherry or wine while cooking. That's not what we believe, and that's not true. However, this was the sort of logic stemming from a truth: drunkenness is a sin. But then you can get off and start adding traditions. And then number three, to avoid impurity, one should always check the ingredients of all prepared food. At restaurants, we must also inquire about cooking wine. Number four, just in case a restaurateur would give an erroneous answer to the question above, the faithful should not even dine at a restaurant with alcohol on its premises. I hope you're smiling a little bit, at least on the inside, and you're thinking, that is ridiculous. Okay, be clear, what I just told you, that's not true. But those are erroneous conclusions that you'd start with, or that coming from something that would be true in the beginning. And he went on to say that drunkenness is a sin and alcoholism is a plague, but we must wonder if such rules about fermented drink would improve the life of an earnest disciple. The rabbis did not promote these imaginary rules about alcohol, but they did have rules about tithing and the Sabbath that did have this style. For example, they said that one could write two words on the Sabbath, but not three. Two words are allowed, but not three. So we see the point, don't we? Get the point. So, as we come here, we see that it's not that you're not, if you take Jesus's yoke, it's not that you're not going to have work to do, but you are going to have so much rest and refreshment, you're not going to wake up, as it were, exhausted. You know, you're going to have the strength to do what the Lord is calling you to do in your calling as an employee where you work, or as a child, as you're seeking to follow mom and dad's authority over you, as we talked about earlier. The Lord gives you the strength as we rest in Christ. That's how it works. And then we can be refreshed to do what the Lord has us to do. So we see that he'll give us rest for our souls. Rest for our souls. And then the third thing that we need to see is that we can take his weights. So we take his invitation, we take his heart, and finally we take his weights. And we see in verse 30 that this is the case. For my yoke is easy and my burden, that's what I mean by weights. My burden is light. So take his. You're going to take some weight. Why not take the weight that Jesus offers you this week? Listening to him. What does that mean, that my yoke is easy? It's fascinating that in the original language, the word for easy is pronounced just like another word. You know what those word, that word is? Christos. And it's said that we have no adjective in English that conveys this blend of being kind and good at the same time. Easy. Kind and good. We don't have that kind of word that conveys that. He's kind and it's easy and it's good, rather. His commandments are not burdensome. I love this prayer. I probably use this all the time. I think about it often. Augustine, the famous church father of Hippo, prayed it, and we need this prayer today. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. I want to close as I told you recently that I've been trying to learn something about the area of Vincennes and just trying to do a little bit of study on learning something before I come here about it. And I was looking a little bit about the revolution, or war period, the famous story of the siege of the fort of Vincennes. And there's this, I was actually, so you may have grown up hearing these stories, so forgive me for just reading this to you, what I read. I found it just an interesting quote about how, you know, whenever, so it says this, that whenever the Patriots were seeking to take Fort Vincennes, it had been rebuilt by the Lieutenant Governor Henry Hamilton after Kaskaskia was captured by George Clark, right? And so as a French fort the British occupied after Louisiana was ceded, there was an opportunity here for the Patriots. And there was interesting, so the Italian merchant and patriot Francis Vigo found Clark and informed the British presence at the fort. Vigo served with the Patriots, ordered war supplies from the Spanish to help, and acted as a secret agent for the Patriots. And then Clark rounded up enough men to outnumber the British and planned a surprise attack on Fort Vincennes in the heart of winter, a horrible time when no armies were expected to be able to attack due to illness, lack of food, and the floodwaters that were high during this time. The Patriots won the Battle of Vincennes on February 23rd and 24th, 1779. And this was the quote. This is just a very simple statement that I read that I thought was really interesting. So Hamilton, so now the lieutenant governor, who was obviously occupying, as you know, on the British side, Vincennes, he said this. This is how he described Vincennes. It's a refuge for debtors and vagabonds from Canada. I was like, doesn't sound like a compliment. And I don't know the whole context of that quote, but he said he thought of Vincennes as a refuge for debtors and vagabonds from Canada. Yeah, I was like, well, and I thought about our Lord Jesus, who is a refuge for people that know that they need him, that have looked other places and that look to him alone and what he offers, because they recognize they're sinners. They're sinners who are in need of a great Savior, of a great rest. Is that you today? Are you? Do you believe that I am someone who is not looking to the Savior in my heart of hearts? Is he's doing business with me? I am not looking to him. Or perhaps I say that I am, but I can identify ways that I'm not resting in him as I should. Brother, sister, I want you to hear the call of our Lord to you today. And he says to you, come to me. Just receive the invitation. His work, His labor is sufficient, is enough for you. Now may the labor, the work that you do, be in Him, not as a way to earn or to somehow merit His acceptance of you, but only to express that it's already finished. The work is done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the burden-bearing yoke of Christ, that the light and easy burden of the Savior. I thank You, Lord, that what He has done is enough for us. Father, we get so weary. We get so weary from our sins, from what we do. We get so weary from living in a fallen world that's not the way it's supposed to be. We get weary from just being sinned against as well, and suffering. And Father, we can listen to other voices, but help us to remember to turn up Your voice above all others. And to the extent that other people contradict Christ, or anything that we can hear out in the world contradicts what we're told in Your word, I pray that we would turn that down and turn up the volume on what Jesus says about the world, about the church, and about ourselves, and that You would do business with us today through Your Holy Spirit, that You would work in and among us. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.